marvel at that love divine.
Amen.
That his righteousness would come to me and my sin would go on him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, as we look at this grace, I pray that our hearts would marvel, that we would be in wonder at the great love that you have loved us with, Lord. We are so grateful for what you have done. We are so grateful for your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would go out of this place being motivated, Lord, being motivated by your goodness to us and by your grace. And so, as we look at your word, open our eyes to behold it and understand it, that we might be a changed people for having heard your word and understood it. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Turn to Titus chapter 2. If you get to James or to Peter, you've gone too far. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far, so turn to the left. Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. This was a bit of a crazy week, and Mark asked me to preach, and as I thought about it, I thought, well, we were responsible to study a text this semester in our class, and so I'd spent a fair amount of time studying this text, and there's a lot going on, and so I was able to use that and have this sermon at least part of the way done. So I'm rejoicing to be able to bring this text to you this morning. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Isn't it amazing how a significant world event will cause everyone to see history in light of that event? Consider the current virus, COVID-19 pandemic. It causes us to think about the past, it causes us to think about the present, and it causes us to think about the future. We reminisce about the past, the way things were before when we could freely go to yard sales and we could spend a Friday in a busy restaurant, or we could have a home group Bible study in our home. We dwell on the present. We're restricted in our travel. We're restricted in our work. We're restricted in community. We also think about the future, when we can once again have birthday parties and hug our friends and gather together without any restrictions as a church family. And even though this virus thing might be the most historically significant event in any of our lives, as the history books are written in the future, perhaps this will be one of the defining events that you will live through. Even if that is true, there is something that touches every part of our existence, past, present, and future, something that's influence goes beyond the scope of this life and into eternity, and that preeminent thing is grace, which will be our topic this morning. And what we're going to see in the book of Titus is that grace reaches into all three time periods of the Christian life, and it has something to say about each of those time periods. We're going to see that grace has saved us in the past. We're going to see that grace teaches us in the present. And we're going to see that grace prepares us for the future. So let's look at this text together. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. The first question that needs to be asked is, what is grace? What is this thing of which we sing about, of which we talk about? Grace is something undeserved. Grace is something unmerited. Grace is a gift. The acronym is, I think, well-suited. God's riches at Christ's expense. We are given the riches of God because Christ took the expense, the punishment that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this so well. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So that in him, that is in Christ, which we have seen in Colossians over and over, that we are in Christ, we are united with Christ, so that we who are in him might become the righteousness of God. God's riches, all the righteousness, all the perfection of Jesus, accounted to us, accredited to our account at Christ's expense. Our guilt and our sin transferred to Jesus and put in his account. And God treated him as though those were his sins. And all of Christ's innocence and perfection and blessing transferred to our account. And God treats us as sons and daughters because of it. This is grace. Oh, what a beautiful gift. Oh, what a marvelous gift. Is there anything that we could spend our time thinking about? Is there anything that we could meditate on more that would motivate us in our Christian lives? The more you understand this grace, church family, the more we understand this grace, the more we will become what God wants us to become. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And forgiven little loves little. And if you don't understand grace to be the most glorious thing about you, you will love little. And church, I want us to love much. So this morning, I pray that we would see it more and love much as a result. The grace of God has appeared. And this is talking about the past tense, something that has already happened. Now, from the writer's perspective, he's talking about Jesus. The grace of God appeared. Jesus came, right? John 1, he appeared full of grace and truth. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So we see that this is something from Paul's perspective, who wrote this, it happened in the past. But this is true for us. Grace has appeared to us in the past. If you are a Christian, then this text is true of you. The grace of God has appeared, past tense, to you. It's something that happened in the past, and maybe it happened recently. I know of a lady in our community who recently gave her life to the Lord. She's so excited and vibrant for the Lord. Maybe it happened 50 years ago. Either way, it's something that happened in the past. But the question for us this morning to consider is the grace of your past very real
to you.
For some of us, like me, who came to Christ at a young age, we have a tendency to not really see the sinfulness of our sin at that age. I grew up hearing the gospel, and I think I understood it enough to be saved. I think I understood that Christ died in my place, and I had trusted him for salvation. But I also grew up not really thinking I was that bad. I mean, I knew I was a sinner, and I needed Christ's work, but I didn't have opportunity to walk in some of the flagrant, big, quote-unquote, big sins that other people had the opportunity to do. And so because of that, I wondered, when I read the statement, "He who has been forgiven little loves little," in my pride, I mean, in my arrogance, I thought, man, am I destined for small love for Jesus? Because I've been forgiven little. And in my pride, I didn't see I'd been forgiven much. I mean, you look at Scripture. What does Scripture say about disobedience to parents? That sin is listed with other sins, like being a hater of God or being an inventor of evil. So if the only thing you ever did, and you got saved when you were 5, the only thing you ever did was disobey your parents, God equates that with all the other sins, all the other evil, wicked things that the human heart might come up with. And so we sing the song, "It was my sins that held him there." It's my sins. And so my sins, young though I was, and small though my sins may have seemed to me, my sins killed Jesus on the cross. And had I had opportunity, I would have committed all the same sins that I judged others for. Spurgeon says this, "Who am I? What should I have been if the Lord in mercy had not stopped me in my mad career?" It's a great question for us this morning. Where would you be, brother? Where would you be, sister, if God had not reached in and stopped you on your path of pursuing your sin wholeheartedly? I heard a pastor describe his testimony this way. "I was saved from a life of drugs and sex and alcohol at the age of 6. Where would you be had God not reached in and brought his grace? Paul tells the Ephesians to remember that you were strangers to the covenant of promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. You were dead in your sins. But what happened? What we see here in Titus 2:11, the grace of God appeared. It was manifested. It was revealed. It's like a light shining. It's like so many Easter mornings when you wait with anticipation and there's that moment when the sun comes over the hill and it wasn't there and then it gleams and it shines. It's manifested. It's revealed. It appears. And that is what happened. Jesus appeared. Full of grace and truth, he came, and when he came, he brought salvation. And for us in the past, grace appeared in our lives in the past, and it brought salvation. It brought salvation to all men. That is, all kinds of men. Paul just got done talking about men and women, slave and free. There is no kind of person that this grace does not reach. John 1:12 uses all in the same way. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, grace for salvation is something that happened in the past. But grace does not stay in the past. Church family, we have such a tendency to see grace as being only a past thing, an entryway into Christianity. No. Grace is the life of Christianity, and we see that in our text, and we see that in our second point. So let's read 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace does not stay in the past. Grace comes into the present, and it motivates our lives. And we see that in verse 12. Grace teaches us in the present. Doctrine always is supposed to lead to practice. And right doctrine is supposed to lead to right practice. And of course, the opposite is true. One commentator said this: a full understanding of these things, this idea of grace and what God has done for us, leads inexorably, it leads to godly living. Conversely, ungodly living in a Christian is a clear sign that either he does not fully understand these things or he does not actually believe them. Right truth understood leads to right living. So Paul, often in his letters, he describes doctrine first, like in Colossians, and then he talks about practice. These things are true of you, therefore in light of those things, act this way. In this text, it's a little bit different because in verses 1 through 10, he actually had the practical living side of things, and now he's going to cap it off with this beautiful doctrine. But even so, the way he describes the Christian life is very similar to those other books. In Colossians and Ephesians, he says, put off sin. He talks about it like clothes. Take off sin like a clothes, put it away, and put on, like clothes, righteousness, virtue, godly living. And even though he doesn't use that same wording here, it's very similar in the way he talks about. Grace teaches us to, in the present time, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So that's like put off, renounce. It's to deny. It's to refuse to identify with something. We're going to refuse to identify with ungodliness. Ungodliness itself refuses to acknowledge God. It refuses to honor God. Worldly passions has to do with those internal cravings and desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But grace teaches us to live out the reality of what's already true of us. Imagine someone who got in a horrible accident. They woke up in the hospital, doctors all around. And a doctor somberly walked over to this patient. He says, I'm so sorry to tell you this, but you are never going to be able to use your arms and legs again. You're completely paralyzed. Now, I think most of us, we would like try, you know, like, yeah, well, I'll show you. But imagine a person just took those words from the doctor and believed them wholeheartedly. But imagine the doctor was wrong. And imagine a person living under the truth of what the doctor said while all the time not being paralyzed. Imagine a person living their entire life as a quadriplegic, and yet because they believed that they couldn't move, and yet the doctor was wrong. They actually could. They could go play golf. They could do whatever they wanted. Sometimes we think that way and live that way about sin. Perhaps you've been living with sin in your life, and you just assume that's the way it is. Assume that it's never going to change. And Scripture here is calling us to renounce that. Scripture is calling us to deny that, to put that away. Now, grace doesn't just teach us that about what we are to put away in the present. Grace teaches us how to live in the present. And so we also see that in verse 12. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word for self-controlled in the NASB is sensibly. And it says, live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And so sensibly has to do with wisdom. We're going to live with wisdom, and we've talked often about this in Colossians. That as we see what's true of us being united to Christ, that gives us wisdom for how we are to live. Upright or righteously, this has to do with right living in view of others. So whereas sensibly has to do with your own self, living uprightly has to do with how others see you. Matthew 5, let your good works, let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and give glory to God your Father. And that is what this is talking about, living upright lives in view of others. Finally, godly has to do with living purely before God. So we see that we're supposed to live rightly and wisely in view of ourselves. We're supposed to live upright lives in view of others, and we're supposed to live purely and righteously before God. In every sphere, grace teaches us how to live in the present, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldliness, to renounce the desires of our flesh, and to live before our own conscience, before the watching world, and before, most importantly, our God in a righteous way. And so grace teaches us how to live in the present. So grace, it saved us in the past, and that should motivate us. It teaches us in the present, and thirdly, we see that grace prepares us for the future. Look at verse 13. Waiting. Waiting. You read the New Testament, and it seems like the early church was waiting, right? Even Jesus left, and then they're standing there waiting, right? And then the angel says, what are you doing? Like, you got to get doing stuff. Jesus will come back. But they lived with that sense. They lived with this anticipation, this all-consuming waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, in this season, there is all sorts of conspiracy theories and apocalyptic scenarios that people are talking about. And many people, and I don't think they're wrong necessarily, many people feel like this is the end time, the end times. And it well may be. But the way the New Testament is written, the New Testament is the beginning of the end times. It's the beginning of this season of waiting where the church is anticipating Jesus' return like it might happen at any moment. Grace prepares us for what is to come by teaching us to wait rightly. Jesus is coming back, and so Paul, as he writes this, he sees it essential that we know who Jesus is, his person, his work, and his expectation. So really, in the next two verses, Paul packs all of these things into that. Jesus' person, Jesus' work, and Jesus' expectation. And so first, I want to see Jesus' person. This is who we are waiting for. And I'm going to just kind of shotgun through this because Paul gives all these descriptors. Jesus is our hope. waiting for our blessed hope. He is the one who we are waiting for and looking to. He is the one who will come with glory, the appearing of his glory. This word corresponds to the Old Testament word for weightiness, for worship. Speaks of value and intrinsic worth. Our Jesus is valuable, and we wait for him like we would wait for the most exciting event we would ever wait for, and even beyond that. He is our great God. This phrase comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:17. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Jesus here is attributed the great God, which, as a side note, Jesus is God. And for those false religions that say that he is not, it's very clear right here, and this is what we believe. Jesus is the one and only God. He is our Savior. He's rescued us from sin and death. He is Jesus, born of Mary, from Nazareth, a man. So Jesus is fully God, fully man. And finally, in this description, he is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. And so we see all of that in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus is. So we see his person, but we also see his work in verse 14. What has he done? First, he gave himself for us. Now, we like to talk about the gospel sometimes in terms of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave, and that's true. But here in this text, the emphasis is Jesus giving of himself. He gave himself for us, like Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. So Jesus gave himself, and he gave himself, we see next, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, we see that language coming from the Old Testament, right? God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And he redeemed them, he redeemed us from all lawlessness. And we also see that in the Old Testament. I had the opportunity to read Leviticus and Numbers this week. And we see that God is not okay with the lawlessness that would normally control our hearts as sinful humans. He's not okay with that. And so he has redeemed us from lawlessness. And similarly, he has purified us to make us his people. Again, as we saw in Ephesians, once we were not a people, but he has made us into his people. And not just any kind of people. As we see throughout the Old Testament, God was not okay with Israel being any kind of people. They were to be a pure and holy people. And God tells us similarly in 1 Peter, you are to be holy as I am holy. In Ephesians 5:27, it says that he's going to present the church as a perfect and unblemished bride to himself. So we see his person, we see his work, and finally, we see Jesus' expectation. This people who he has purified, there is something that he expects of them. He expects them to be zealous for good works. Now, a zealot was someone who tried to overthrow Rome. Jesus wants people who are similarly sold out for his mission, for his kingdom. A zealot was willing to fight against Rome, and I mean, maybe they thought that they were going to do something, but you look around you and you see, yeah, this is a losing battle. Rome is big and strong, and even though they fought against Rome, they were willing to give their lives, and many did. And Jesus expects his people, his church, to be zealous in a similar way for his kingdom, for his prerogatives, And so, church, he has saved us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And he has prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. And so this description of Jesus should lead us to ask some questions about our own lives. Do you know the person of Jesus? It's different than knowing about Jesus. In Matthew 7, some of the most frightening words, Jesus said, "Many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord." Have you thought about that? Many people will come up to Jesus assuming that he's their master. And they will talk to him as if he is, and he will say, "I never knew you." Do you know Jesus? Is he your savior? Is he your master? Now, do you understand his work? Did he die for sins in general? Or did he die for your sins? It was your sins that held him there until it was accomplished. You drove the nails into the cross. Does your life reflect that he redeemed you from all lawlessness? Would the people around you recognize you as being someone who's a purified son of God? And finally, do you understand Jesus' expectation for you? He expects that his people will be zealous for good works. We will be sold out for his mission. Are you making disciples right now in your life? Is there a person, a single individual that you are intentionally pouring your life into that they may grow up into Christ? Or would you say, "Yeah, I'm making disciples," and if I asked who, you'd say, "Well, I mean, I am." No. Jesus calls us to make disciples, individuals, having individual impact on other individuals. Do you understand God's grace? What a gift to us undeserving sinners that he has made us his children. Every single one of us, we have a past, a present, and a future. For some, the past is haunting. The sins you committed in the past, or even the wrongs that were done to you in the past, they seem to loom so large, casting a shadow over your life. And some of us are living with the past as that all-consuming thing. Some of us are stuck in the present. Life is hard. Relationships are strained. Perhaps your security and finances is slipping away even as the economy goes down the tank. Perhaps you're struggling to make ends meet, and so your present is what worries you. Perhaps it's the future that consumes you. You're living in fear of tomorrow. Perhaps a loved one will get sick, or perhaps your retirement will go away altogether. It's into these worries and into these fears that God's word comes. And just as Jesus said, "Be still," to the wind and the waves, so his word speaks into our hearts. Think of the most important reality of your past. You were a sinner. You were a rebel. You hated God. You were his enemy. And he saved you. Grace appeared, and it brought salvation. Christ died in your place to rescue from all the miseries of hell, to rescue from an eternity apart from God, and make you a son or daughter of the King. He loved you. Think of the most important reality of your present. Christ has rescued us from sin's enslavement, and now we actually can live lives that are to his glory. We can renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We can live upright and godly lives in the present age. We can walk in the freedom that Jesus purchased for us. We don't need to be bogged down by every sin of the past or every worry of the present, because God is holding on to us and he will not let us go. Think of the most important reality about your future. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And we who believe are not those who will shrink back. We won't shrink back because we will be so excited to see him. Because he is our Lord and our God. And so we can trust God today. We can pursue him today. We can put away sin today. We can live upright lives today. We can live waiting lives today. As we consider the magnitude of the grace of God this morning, my hope is that we as a church family, we would be encouraged about the past. We would be courageous in the present. We would be confident in the future. Because God's grace affects everything. The past, the present, and the future. From now into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your grace. Marvelous, matchless, infinite, wonderful grace. We praise you that you have poured on us your love. We praise you that your grace appeared to us in the past, Lord. And if there are some, even now, who are not saved, I pray that today would become that past moment when your grace appeared to them, that they would turn from their sins and they would trust in you to be their Savior so that your grace could become for them the past, the present, and the future. And Lord, so we look to you. I pray that our hearts would be motivated and encouraged by the wonder of this grace, and that we would be people who are zealous for good works, eagerly waiting your return, God. All this I pray in your name. Amen.